And as we think especially of this precious doctrine that God indeed preserves his people to the end, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Does everybody have one of the outlines? If you find that helpful, of course, I want you to use it. And these are the passages we'll consider. I got to get centered. Oh, good to see everybody. Good to be back. It was a good trip. Christy and Matt and baby Lachlan went back to Manhattan Sunday. And so we had the house to ourselves from Sunday till Friday when we got up and left. And I remember asking Sarah on Tuesday, are you ready to go home? And she said no. So I mentioned to some of the other ladies, so I'll mention it to you. She feels too much of the burden of, she's got a younger sister that's got a lot of health issues. And she remembers the dying words, the words of her dying mother, please take care of your sister. And so she just feels this burden. But last week, she didn't talk to her. She didn't talk to her daughters, except the one we had Thanksgiving with. And she really, I think, had a good break. And and she didn't yell at me much. So that's a plus. So I share that with you so you can keep praying for her. I'm encouraged that she had a respite from her headaches, but it also says that maybe some of the stressors are things that we can maybe monitor more or at least help with. Okay, so we come to what we call the perseverance of the saints. And I've given you the answer there of the question. It's kind of the Chris O'Brien translation, because you know the actual question and answer is to me kind of odd, so I just simplified it. So that's all I did. And it says here, the benefits of salvation are the assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, and growing and persevering in grace to the end of our lives. I think 2 weeks ago, we thought especially about assurance of salvation and how John's first letter, 1 John, you remember the theme of that letter is that we may know that we know him. That we may know that we know him. We all, even in this room of a relatively small group of people, we're all in different places in that maybe struggle with, do I know that I know him? But now here's a related thing. Will we persevere to the end? Why is that an issue? Why is that even something we have to contemplate? Because of what we find in the Bible, we find people in the Old Testament and in the New Testament era, after the Holy Spirit's been poured out, after Pentecost, after, if you will, all the benefits of Christ having died on the cross and the Spirit of the Holy Spirit poured out on the church, even after all those blessings. There are these sad examples of people that sometimes fall away. You know, we can think about Solomon and how he fell away. And, you know, we might be tempted to say, well, you know, he was in that Old Testament era. And, you know, he didn't have all the blessings that we have. But think about that fellow that worked with the Apostle Paul for a long, long time. And I think his name was Demas. And Paul said, He's deserted not just Paul, but Christ. And so these are sort of fearful things. And then I think, again, for the most part, where we are now in 2023 and in South Jersey and most of America, yeah, there are some uncomfortable things that happen, and there are very unusual bad things that happen to Christians sometimes. But for the most part in our country, that there's not full-fledged persecution, but a lot of us are wondering, is it around the corner? Is it around the corner? And so then other questions arise, don't they? Well, how will I respond if I'm really in a context where I'm being not just questioned about my faith, but potentially harmed because of my faith? Well, this is a precious doctrine for us, you see. This is something we need to hear from the Scripture in a time of suffering, in a time of trial, in a time of persecution. We need this reminder. Now, at the end, we'll kind of come back to the whole question of, well, what about these folk that fall away, and how are we to look at that? So I'm going to do it backwards. See what happens sometimes you're away, you get things out of sort. Let's deal with the hard cases first. Let's go down to the bottom of the outline. What about those that profess faith in Christ and seem very sincere, even seem fruitful for a time, but then fall away? And of course, the scariest example of this, and it says Matthew 21 through 23, that's Matthew 7. That's Matthew chapter 7, the 7 was left out. So this is the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus is talking about this group of people that will come to him on the day of judgment. Could be also the day they die. You know, you can look at it different ways. But they say to Jesus, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Now, feel the rub there. This is not your typical person that walked the aisle, said they trust in Jesus, and then, you know, went off and renounced the faith. There are those folk that do that. They're usually obvious. We see them. And so that's... But this seems to be a different category of people, don't they? They do mighty works in the name of the Lord. Now, translate that into our life situation. I don't think that necessarily means that today people are casting out demons and they're doing miracles. Jesus, I think, is speaking of it in a context in which he's in, but it relates to us. Notice Jesus' response, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." So look at the contradiction in their lives. They do these wonderful works, and yet their lifestyle is one that Jesus, not me or you because we're having a bad day, we don't like this fella or that gal because of whatever, she parts her hair wrong. No, Jesus says about them, they're workers of lawlessness. Their life is characterized by evil. So there is no fruit, you see. There's no fruit. They're deluded, though, till the day of judgment or to the day they die. That's sort of scary stuff. How important, isn't it, that we live in a church community? Could I get self-deluded? Could you get self-deluded? Yeah, it could happen, but less likely because we're in a church family And if we've gone off the rails, hopefully somebody's come and pulled us up by the, you know, by the shirt and said, look, I know you're involved in this and you do that, but I'm really concerned about your Christian life, your regular day in, day out living. You see, much harder if you're in the context of the church family, living, worshiping, serving, to be deluded. I'm not saying it's a foolproof plan, but I'm saying it's got to be a lot of help there. That we've got the church. Oh my goodness, we've got a question. Yes, ma'am.
Where did they get this power from Satan?
Could be. Don't get lost with the fact that they can do these mighty works. Because I think in our day and age, I don't think typically people have God gives gift of miraculous works. We believe God heals people, and we pray for that, but I don't think he gives us the gift of healing like in apostolic times. Yeah, in this text, Jesus may be saying it this way. For one reason, keep in mind who one of the disciples is that's with Jesus, that will betray him, that fits this category. Judas. Now, Judas, I don't think Judas knows before he leaves this earth that he's not right with God. He commits suicide. So he doesn't exactly fit it. But say other people in the apostolic era, there did seem to be those that were not doing miracles on behalf of God, but maybe even demonic people. But don't let that get you off track. The main issue is there are people that can be deluded into thinking, I'm right with the Lord, when they don't follow Christ. But they might do. Okay, who would fit this category? I don't want to paint too broad a brush, but let's paint it. Think of all the TV evangelists that have these really, really cool jets and fly all over the world because God called them to fly all over the world. And yet then we might hear about a particular one and what their lifestyle really is. And more recently, there was one, Rabbi Zacharias, that nobody even knew until after he died. He was basically living a double life. Were you going to ask something?
No, I was just thinking of the, and I don't mean to put a, it's just the Roman Catholic Church, but people who give thousands and thousands and thousands to the church.
Okay, good.
That somehow is going to pay for the fact that they just killed somebody.
Okay, yeah. So there's another example where you could have people that actually do things like that, whether it's giving monies, whether it's giving a building, or doing a great work and thinking, in essence, I'm earning salvation. And so that they could be very much surprised when they get to heaven. What do you mean I'm not getting in? So, my point is with these folk in Matthew 7, to Jesus, it's no mystery. They weren't living for Christ. Their life was a sham. They could in a public sphere look pretty good, do some spectacular stuff. But they even if they had at some point made a genuine profession of faith, they weren't walking with Christ. Now, let's mention one other category and then let's get to the positive, the good stuff. So look at the Mark 4. You remember, of course, the parable of the soils. There are four different kinds of soils where the word of God, which Luke just says it's the gospel, goes. The one that's on the rocky ground receives the word with joy. Persecution arises. They immediately fall away. I don't want to talk about that one a lot, except to say, notice they have joy, but they don't have sorrow. So it could be they're joyful, but they haven't really had the sorrow for sin. So they haven't had all the right even emotions, you might say. But the point that I want to highlight here is there are those that just fall away quickly. It's very obvious. It's sad. We shouldn't give up on them. We shouldn't say, okay, they've committed the unpardonable sin. Get rid of them. Get them out of here. No, no. We want them to come back to Christ and truly repent. But they sort of show themselves for what they are. They said they professed Christ, but then over time, a week, 6 months, 3 years, they turn away. The good thing about it is it's obvious to them. It's obvious to us. We can call them back to Christ. But the scary group are the thorny hearers. They are those that hear the word, but the cares of this world and all the other things choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. This is why it's important, even in a wonderful, godly, mature congregation like ours, for the pastor, as he comes to it in the place in Scripture, to always keep in mind there's unbelievers that could have walked in the door, but there can also be those that have been there for a long, long time, and we all assume they're believers. I mean, they're at church all the time, and they seem like decent folk, and they do everything, but what's missing? No fruit. No growth in grace. Now, again, that's a little tricky, right? If you hang around with people, they sort of rub off on you. So there could be something that looks sort of grace-like, but it's not. But in the end, these folk, Jesus says, there's no fruit. Okay, so that's the scary part. Okay, that's the part that, you know, can there be a situation where I would renounce the faith? You know, I want to believe if New Jersey State Troopers, and we know we got one on our side, your son, but some other folks, you know, got the word from on high, the governor, whoever. Okay, go to all those churches that believe abortion is murder. Go to all those churches that believe this, that, and the other. And haul that guy off to jail that's standing up before those people. I want to believe. I'd say, okay, just let me finish the sermon, and then I go. And I wouldn't cry like a baby and renounce my faith. That's what I want to hope and believe. But, you know, we haven't been necessarily tested. So will we persevere under trial? Well, I think we've got the assurance from Jesus that we will. If indeed we've rested in Christ. If there's any uncertainty, you've turned from your sins and rested in Christ, then you got to do that first. But if you've truly done that, and you've got fruit, you're living for Christ, not perfection, but that's the bent of your life. Look at the words of Jesus in John 10. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one, that's absolute. No one," Jesus says, "will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me," sorry for the misspelling, "is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Do you get the picture? Isn't that a great picture? I'm not great for, you know, sign language. I don't know sign language, but this is one I always like to do. We're in Jesus' hand. He died for us. He paid our debt. He's interceding at the right hand of the Father right now. And the Father set his love on us before the foundation of the world. No one can snatch us out of his hand.
I'll give you an amen.
All right, I'll take it. And look now in Romans 8 how Paul, in a sense, he gives us the logic, if you will, of perseverance. I know that sounds a little, I'm trying to think of a better word. But you know, we've used Romans 8 throughout this series, haven't we? This section of the catechism where we've talked about the order of salvation. Why do we talk about such a thing? Because the Bible seems to give that to us, right? So here in Romans 8:30, Paul speaks of those whom God predestined, that is, determined beforehand their destiny. That's all. It's not rocket science. He also called them in time. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Now, we fleshed all that out from other passages, right? We saw that those that the Father had set his love on, his electing love on, through Christ, chosen them. Yes, in time, they're called by the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the gospel. They become convicted of their sins. They repent of their sins. They trust in Christ. We're justified by faith. We put faith in Christ. Then we're declared righteous in God's sight. Then we're declared sons and daughters of the living God by faith in Christ. We're set apart. We talked about that definitive sanctification. I wish there was a cooler word, but it's all I got. It's John Murray. That is, we've been set apart as holy. We're called holy ones, saints. We're set apart. We've died because of our union with Christ. We've died to the ruling power of sin over our lives. And now we're living the life of sanctification, the process. Okay, so we've seen how the Bible fleshes all that out. We sometimes call this the unbroken chain of salvation. I've said this to you before, but it's worth highlighting. So when Paul ends the chain, those that are justified are also glorified. He says it purposely, not because Paul woke up late that morning and started writing Romans 8 and got his verbs mixed up. He wrote it in the past tense, glorified. Has it happened? Absolutely not, because earlier in the chapter he says the whole creation is groaning, waiting for the glorification of the sons and daughters of the whole creation. So is Paul mixed up? Is he confused? Of course not. He does that to speak of the certainty. Just as certain as God set his love on you before the foundation of the world in Christ. Not capriciously, I like Miss Joan. No. I look at Miss Joan, God says, she's a fallen creature in Adam, but my son's going to die for her on the cross. So he sets his love on her before the foundation of the world in Christ. He calls her. He justifies her. He sanctifies her. She's still being sanctified. And he says, just as sure as I set my love on you before the foundation of the world, I will glorify you. It's so certain I can say it like it already happened. There's the logic, the biblical logic, if you will. You and I, have we truly embraced Christ? If you have, you know you didn't do that because you woke up one day and you were smarter than everybody else. You were more spiritual than everybody else. God changed your heart. He took your dead heart. He took your cold heart and he convicted you of sin. He brought you to Christ. You're living for Christ now. That you're making, as Peter says, your calling and election sure. Not by reading a book about election, but by living the Christian life. And so with all of that in mind, you see, you and I should take confidence that nothing, as Paul concludes that Romans 8 section, I didn't quote it here. Nothing in all of creation, neither height nor depth, you know, he does the geometry thing, right? He does the physics thing. Up there, down there, over there. Then he does the spiritual thing. You know, demons, the devil himself, anything you can think of in the world, anything you can't think of in all of creation, none of it can separate us from the love of God in Christ. And so we need to hold on to that promise as we may go through the trials and be tested. I think again, like J.I. Packer says, it's not so much that I'm holding on to Christ, but he's holding on to me. And the Father is as well. All right, let's stand together. We'll close 3 minutes early because, you know, I went late this morning. Let's stand and pray. Let me say one other thing. If you get into a struggle with where are you spiritually, and while the public preaching, teaching of the word is to benefit you, of course, but you must never, ever think, well, I couldn't tell the pastor, I couldn't tell one of the elders, I couldn't tell one of my dear lady friends, you know, that we've been good girlfriends for all these years, but now I'm struggling with my faith. No, that's why we're here for each other. You look to one and be encouraged in your faith. Never avoid that. All right, let's pray. Father, remind your dear people this night that nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ. We praise you for salvation, and we praise you that you have promised to perfect us in the end. We long for that day, King Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus, come, that you might glorify yourself, judge the world, and glorify your church. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.